Thank you. You may be seated. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me in the New Testament to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. We're working through that now. It's still in the early stages, as we will be for some weeks and I suspect months to come here. We're looking still here at the early phase of Jesus' ministry. We have seen him make his appearance on the scene in the wilderness, baptized by John, tempted in the wilderness, calling his first disciples as he passes along there by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And this morning, we are going to see him coming into the town of Capernaum, a place that he is actually going to make his headquarters for the vast majority of the remainder of the Gospel of Mark. He's going to spend a lot of time in Capernaum. But he is newly arrived in town, and on the Sabbath day, we're going to see him entering the synagogue where he will proceed to teach. We remember that famous line from Forrest Gump, who said, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." And the same is true, as we're going to say, with a church service. Whenever Jesus is in the house, you actually might get far more than you bargained for when he shows up. God's word now from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere through all the surrounding region of Galilee. The grass withers, flower fades, word of our God abides forever. So, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning for this scene so long ago in a synagogue where everyone there that day for sure got more than they were expecting. We pray, Lord, as we sit before your word today, and that we, like they so many years ago, would be delivered from our low expectations, that through your word and by the work of your Holy Spirit, our eyes would be opened to the glory of Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us here, and that our lives would be different going forward because of who he is and what he has come to do. So now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So it's quite obvious here that the dominant note in that synagogue service, almost from beginning into of the passage, is one of open and just sort of unmitigated amazement. That strikes us because that is not something you normally think of when you think of a typical worship service, but no question, it's the spontaneous reaction to what is being said and heard here this day. In verse 22, we read that they were astonished at his teaching, a very strong word that's used there, not very often in the Bible, but here it is. It's about one of the strongest words you could use in terms of just being gobsmacked by what you're hearing there. And then down in verse 27 toward the end, amazed, the Bible says, when they see Jesus Christ cast out this unclean spirit with the word. So obviously we are seeing more hullabaloo here in the Capernaum synagogue than perhaps we have ever witnessed in a similar setting. And it's the Bible's way, I think, of sort of grabbing our attention and saying to us that there is something extremely important here that we cannot afford to miss. And surely that something is what we see revealed here of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has come to do, and what all of that means for us, no matter where we happen to be in our relationship with the Lord this morning, whether we have joined forces with Christ by faith, or whether we're just kind of still kicking the tires and not really sure what to make of all of this. There's something important, I think, for all of us here as we dig into the text that's before us. There are actually three invitations today that I want to suggest arise from our passage. Three realities that we are being called to consider so that we can see in a new way, perhaps, the truth of Jesus and rightly apply that truth to our lives. And the first call, jumping right to it, is the call to consider your enemy. Here is Jesus teaching away, doing what rabbis do, when suddenly there is this unexpected confrontation that begins to unfold here. I sort of lived in to this a bit as I was studying the passage. I just wonder how I respond if somebody all of a sudden jumped up from one of our pews and started railing. this guy, I'd probably call security, I guess. Jesus doesn't do that. But anyway, the man stands up in the midst of that service, and he cries out, "This man with an unclean spirit," the Bible says, "what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this is not the first time we have encountered this kind of spiritual reality, the kingdom of darkness in the Gospel of Mark. We're not even finished with the first chapter, and yet here it is again. We saw it first in the wilderness, right, where Christ is being tempted by Satan during that time frame, and he wins a great victory over that temptation. And here, he is taking on not Satan himself, but one of his underlings, this unclean spirit or this demon, as they are sometimes referred to in Scripture. And so what we are seeing then is simply another battle in this great ongoing spiritual war that has been raging literally since the dawn of time, Satan in opposition against God. And also against man as created in the Lord's image. So we're called here to consider this enemy. And there are four biblical truths that I want to bring out here as we think about what is unfolding here. Some of these points will be beyond the scope of the passage. But since we're talking about the devil here, we might as well get the good out of it and get the overall biblical picture of what is happening here. The first thing I would suggest, on the basis of God's word, is that Satan is very real. Now, that is a hard sell, I think, increasingly in our day. People tend more and more to believe less and less in an unseen spiritual realm. And yet, we see here that Satan and his minions, if I can call them that, are not just a medieval relic or a figment of someone's superstitious imagination, but the angelic hosts in the unseen universe are every bit as real as everything else the Lord God has made. That is the overall consistent teaching of the Bible. The angels, for example, that sang over Bethlehem on the night of Jesus' birth are not just there so we can have a really cool Christmas pageant. They are real. The multitude of the heavenly host praising God and so on. And so the elect angels, as they are called in Scripture, are very real. But equally real are the fallen angels. The devil himself who tempts Christ in the wilderness, and this unclean spirit who is confronting the Lord here. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That sounds rather ominous. Well, good news is we don't have to fear them in Christ, although they can mess up our day. But they're real. That's the point we're making here. And not just Satan, as I said, but who was the original rebel against God, but all of those angels who joined him in that rebellion and have been cast out of heaven now to roam freely across the earth. They're the ultimate foe that we face. Scripture says, in comparison with which every other enemy you will ever confront is nothing, and less than nothing. Secondly, consider that Satan is subtle, by which I mean he's a master of disguise and deception, typically operating through concealment and trickery, as opposed to just kind of parading it and operating by brute force. Genesis 3, we remember, he appears to Adam and Eve not as some hideous monster, but as the serpent, and we don't normally take kindly to serpents. I saw one actually in my garbage can. We both jumped about a mile when I confronted that thing the other day. But serpents, back in the garden, there's evidence in Scripture that the serpent was a beautiful creature, something that was very attractive. And so Satan uses that sort of disguise there at the very beginning of our trouble in Genesis 3. He loves to masquerade as an angel of light, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. But the most effective ploy of Satan is the play he is running increasingly in Western culture, which is to persuade us that he is a non-entity and doesn't even exist, so that we scoff at the idea of a personal devil and assign him to a category that where we would place things like unicorns and the tooth fairy. C.S. Lewis once said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And so he is subtle in that way and out to take us in. The third truth we need to consider about the enemy is that he is evil. Bible scholars have puzzled over this question that the unclean spirit puts to Jesus in verse 24, where he says, what do you have to do with us, O Christ? And we scratch our heads and say, what does that actually mean? The answer seems to be that it is an open acknowledgement on the part of the powers of darkness that Satan and his hosts have nothing whatsoever in common with Jesus as to their character, that whereas Christ is the holy, spotless Lamb of God, the powers of darkness are the exact opposite, the epitome of all that is wicked and defiled and unholy. The evil one, as Christ will call him in John 17, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He's evil in that way. And then finally, as we consider the enemy, we need to realize that he's powerful. Like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5 says, who prowls about seeking someone to devour. Christ calls him the strong man in Luke chapter 11, who's bent on doing all he can to keep his victims in his sway. Which brings us back to this man in the synagogue who has this unclean spirit, sometimes referred to in Scripture as someone who is possessed by a demon. Great mystery around that. Who hasn't wondered about exactly how that works and what that means? And it's one of those topics in Scripture that the Bible does not give us all the details, perhaps, that we would like to know. The principle, I think, as we come to the Scripture, is that the truth God gives us, while not exhaustive, is sufficient. In other words, The Lord doesn't waste words with stuff that would be nice to know, but we don't actually need to know. He tells us what we need to know, and what seems clear, what we can say with confidence, is that Satan somehow has the capacity to take control of a human personality to a great extent, such that great bondage and suffering and misery is the terrible result we see. We get a bit of a taste of that here and all these other instances in the Gospels where Jesus is driving out demons from people and healing them from the craziness that that has brought into their lives. But demon possession, which tends to grab our attention, right, because it's so dramatic, need to understand it is not the only way or even the main way that Satan exerts his power over people. He does do that from time to time, although in a relative few cases, if you're keeping score, I think there are 7 exorcisms that are recorded in the Gospels, relatively few. But his major opus is not to possess somebody like this man in the synagogue. His major opus happened back in the garden, where he pulls the whole human race away from the Lord and plunges us into darkness and sin and condemnation, a black hole, spiritually speaking, from which there is no escape unless someone even mightier than he is will come and set us free. And so much then for this great enemy that we face, the enemy with a capital E in comparison with which everything else is really just small potatoes. Second invitation here in our text is to consider your king. This one whose name is Jesus, whom we see here at center stage, we want to consider first the work of Christ as we see him casting out the demon here in the synagogue. That is not in any way, shape, or form a sideshow in terms of what Jesus has come to do. It is of the very essence of the mission for which the Lord has sent him into the world. 1 John 3:8 declares that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to bind the strong man so that he can then plunder and liberate all that Satan has stolen. Years ago in college, I studied under a man named Earl Halsall. That time, I was still trying to figure out what the Lord's call on my life was going to be. I considered, well, Uncle Sam had me, that low draft number, I was going to serve in the Army. That much I knew. But I wasn't sure what was going to come next. On one hand, I sensed some kind of a call to vocational ministry. But I was also drawn toward the legal profession. And so I took a bunch of political science courses at Presbyterian College, way back shortly after the discovery of fire. And one of my professors was a man named Earl Halsall, a character who was unforgettable in so many ways, hailed from Charleston, South Carolina, and talked deep like this. And he was a real blue-blooded kind of guy. And the stories the man would tell were worth the price of admission. So he did. He participated in World War I. He was a soldier, an officer in the war. And when it was all over, Professor Halsall headed up a team that ranged far and wide all over Europe, recovering priceless works of art from the Nazis. Paintings and sculptures, you know, they had plundered the museums and the cathedrals of Europe, and they had squirreled all this stuff away, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars worth. And no one knew exactly where this stuff was. Well, they put Halsall on it with his team, and they just kept their ear to the ground and asked a lot of questions and went a lot of places. And lo and behold, they wind up discovering and recovering millions and millions of dollars of priceless art. No doubt, if you've been to Europe and been to some of the great museums, some of the things you see there are courtesy of Earl Halsall and the work he did after the war. But Jesus comes on a similar mission, doesn't he? He's not out to recover paintings and sculpture. He is out to recover people. This priceless treasure that Satan has taken captive and holds within his sway. Men and women and boys of girl and girls, that's the work of Jesus Christ. And I'm tempted to say, if we don't take Satan into account, the work of Christ makes absolutely no sense at all, right? We might as well tube the whole thing and go fishing. But that's the reason why he came. It's the fulfillment of God's ancient promise. Back in Genesis 3, I love the unity of the Bible and this single great story that's unfolding there, where our first parents turned away from God in that setting and plunged us all into sin. The milk was spilled. The bridge was out. There was no going back from the human side of the equation. But God comes into the garden in the very scene of that disaster. And what does he say? That a child of the woman is going to come one day, and he's going to crush the serpent's head. And the good news of the gospel here is that that child is here now. He has come among us at last, and he's already getting the job done here in the synagogue and in the wilderness, though there's far more yet to come. Consider next the kingdom of Christ. That's the main thrust of the message that Jesus has come into Galilee preaching, as we've already seen earlier in this chapter, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so there's this proclamation that Christ is making. But then the question becomes, how do we know that that is true? And we'll see maybe next time or a couple times from now that they bring this paralytic to Christ, and he looks at the man and says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And people kind of scratch their heads, and some are even quite offended by that. And Jesus says, well, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the man and says, I tell you, arise and pick up your pallet and go home. And there he goes. Well, how do we know that Jesus is not just blowing smoke when he comes and says, the kingdom of heaven is among you, and I myself am the king? The answer he gives is what is happening right here in the synagogue. For if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That kingdom is here. It's here now in the person and the ministry of Christ. Consider next the authority of Christ, which is the quality above all others that shines out so brightly from him here and literally grabs everybody by their souls. What he's saying and what he's doing here. The authority that surrounded his words as he preached and as he taught, in complete contrast, did you notice, with any other teacher they had ever heard before. Now, Jewish people were people of the book. They went to synagogue. They had rabbis. They were constantly exposed to the Word of God, people teaching it. Never had they heard anything like this. These scribes of the Jews, who, by the way, were their theologians, they were famous, or perhaps a better word is infamous, for their endless list of quotations and citations of other authorities, and never seem to have anything original to say. there, of course, but the impression one has by the uncomplimentary, and these were the common people, had a seminary professor that would say to us, if you want to know if your preaching is coming across, ask Zelda the washerwoman what she thinks. Right? Are you reaching that person? Well, the common people, they had never heard anything like this. They were not disrespectful, but when you hear Jesus, you're taking it to a whole new level. But then Jesus comes, and he never quotes anybody, does he? He speaks on his own authority, so that, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, we hear him saying over and over things like this. You have heard that it was said to the people of old, dot, 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 but I say unto you, verily, verily, amen, amen, ego, lego, soy. The most egocentric expression that one could possibly use. It was almost like he wrote the book himself. And of course, we know, in fact, that he did. And it was very evident to the people who were listening to him preach. Not only were Jesus' words clothed with authority, so also were his deeds. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And so the spirits obey him, and the raging sea obeys him, and all manner of illness and disease obey him, and even death itself at the command of Jesus Christ must give up its prey. Have you ever seen authority in action like this before? No. But that's who Jesus is. Finally, under this heading, let's consider the love of Christ, the grace and the mercy that we see so clearly revealed and on display as he sets free this poor, suffering demoniac, a love that is so compassionate towards Satan's helpless prey. Comedian Jerry Clower told a story about Marcel and the wildcats. They're up in the tree fighting. And he says to his friend on the ground, shoot up in here amongst us. One of us has got to have some relief. And Jesus knows this man has got to have some relief. And his compassion shines forth in all of his glory. Like, I can't help thinking of that great scene toward the end of The Lion, The Witch in the Wardrobe, where Aslan has returned to Narnia, and he storms the witch's castle, right? And just races around from room to room, pausing long enough only to breathe on all of his friends, whom the wicked witch has turned to statues of stone and setting them free. And restoring them to life again. That's joy and hilarity. In that scene, of course, those that have been freed are joyful. But the greatest joy of all belongs to Aslan himself, because you see, his compassionate heart is one that longs to see his people healed and whole and liberated once again, the same way that the great heart of Christ longs to see us free as well. The love of Jesus is a love that's incredibly compassionate. Not only is his love compassionate, but his love is also very, very costly. You just think of the contrast between King Jesus and all of the other great ones of this world. We're calling this whole series the unconventional kingdom. And here's a case in point, because as we all know, the great ones of the earth, the leaders and the kings and the potentates and so forth, they expect their servants to serve and die for them, right? That's what they're there for. But here is a king who comes on the scene like we've never seen before, one with a love so deep and costly, who says, I have come to serve you. I have come to die for you. Because at the end of the day, I really don't need you. You're the one who needs me. And the freedom of Jesus Christ to lay down his rights, to serve the people that he is in love with. And we've confessed our sins this morning, and I appreciated some of the things that Brother Twible said in his prayer. Man, we are pretty miserable, aren't we? Sinners and so on, and yet Jesus loves us with that deep and costly love. And it's directly related, you see, to Christ's mission of destroying the work of the devil and crushing the head of the serpent. Because while triumphing over his temptations and commanding him to leave the synagogue is a pretty good start, yet it's going to take much more than that, a love much greater and more costly for Christ to save us all from Satan's power. It's going to cost him everything as he dies for us there on the cross, willing to be separated from his heavenly Father for the first time in all eternity, the loneliest of places you could ever go to, that he might destroy this powerful enemy and bring us home to God where we belong. Greater love has no man than this. And he would lay down his life for his friends. Then hurrying along, our text would finally invite us to consider your response. How do we respond to this one who claims to be a king? One of the fascinating things to me about this text is all the different responses to Christ that we see here in the synagogue that day. One of those responses is astonishment. As we've already noted, everybody is completely amazed by what they say, see and hear. And that sounds very encouraging. At first glance, I mean, here they are. They're digging it, right? They're very impressed with this man. Never seen anything like it. And yet, as we read this story forward through Mark, we will see that over time, the vast majority of the people of Capernaum are going to cool off. They're going to lose interest in Jesus. And their amazement will turn to a collective yawn. So that only a relative few will actually become disciples of Jesus Christ. And a time will come when this loving, compassionate Savior is going to pronounce a word of judgment over the entire place. The mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, O Capernaum, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Wonder at Jesus will not save you. He's looking for disciples, not for fanboys. The same is true of your theology. If you keep a score, it's on the outline. That's the next point. Your theology will not save you. It turns out, to our surprise, that the best theologian in the synagogue that day, apart from Jesus, is actually the unclean spirit. At this point, early on, everybody is still trying to figure out who this man is. Who is this Jesus? But this demon's not wondering at all. He knows exactly who Christ is and exactly what he's about. You are the Holy One of God, he blurts out. The one who has come to destroy my kingdom. And he's right. He's way out in front of the pack in the synagogue that day. He is the theologian of the hour. And yet, for all of his great theology, this demon is far from the kingdom of God, and he will not enter in. Good theology and right thinking about Jesus Christ, and that alone, will not cut it for the unclean spirits, and neither will it cut it for me and for you. Your theology can be just as straight as a gun barrel, but equally empty. As Vance Havner puts it, you need more than theology. You need the one to whom this theology points. And then the third response to Jesus that won't save you is the response of religion. I'm thinking now of the Jewish scribes, of these religious leaders whose powerlessness in their teaching is contrasted in such a stark way with Jesus's there in verse 22. Now, the scribes are sort of off stage at this point in the narrative. They're not there except by mention. And yet they are present, I think it's fair to say. And they are a metaphor, I believe, of sorts for the various kinds of religious activities that people often devote themselves to in order to connect with God apart from a relationship with Christ. Rites and rituals and ceremonies, church attendance, serving in different ways, even teaching and preaching in pulpits. These things are helpful. Don't hear what I'm not saying here. And yet, having religion is not the same thing as having Jesus. In fact, religion, as I've just defined it, can actually become a hindrance by becoming for you a comfortable and much safer substitute for the one you really need. It's a danger that's subtle but very real. If we stop and remember, that it was not the uncommitted. It was not the people of the land, as the Pharisees called them, the unclean rubes, the bastard deplorable. It was not those people that opposed Jesus, was it? It was the religious crowd. They're the ones who were most hostile and eventually plotted his death. So all kinds of responses to Jesus that will not save us. And one of the purposes of this text is to show us what some of these woefully inadequate responses are. But the purpose here, and this is the main purpose, is to remind us that Christ the King is the one who can save you and the one who will save you if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in him, trusting in what he alone has done, not what you have done, are doing now, or will ever do, but what Christ has come to do for you, to give you a title to heaven and glory forever. This is very basic truth, I know, and yet we should never get tired of hearing it and making it our song and the theme of our whole lives. So don't settle for wonder. Don't settle for theology, and for sure, don't settle for religion. Don't rest until you know, and that you know that you know that you know that Christ is your King, and the feet of your faith are firmly established on him. Well, he asked me to remind you. Now let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great glory we see in the synagogue today through the text. We thank you, Lord, for the great work you have come to do and largely accomplished through the cross. And pray, Lord, as we consider all the ways we can fall into the ditch, be very close to you and yet so far away, at the end of the day, you would graciously deliver us from all that and plant our feet firmly upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came to serve and die for sinners. We bless you and praise you. We pray it all in your holy name. Amen.